what we consider this morning, those last words that we just sang, that our lives may teach our children what God is like and plead by more than speech for Christ with every heart. We consider this morning the gospel according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. You recall last week we considered with Paul the role of women in the church. That was just after Paul had very briefly introduced the role of men in leading worship in 1 Timothy 2:8. Now he returns to that more fully in 1 Timothy 3:1-7, giving attention to the qualifications for male leadership within the church. We'll look this morning at the role of elders, and Lord willing, next week at the role of deacons. We read now 1 Timothy 3, 1b through 7. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Congregation, back in the 1980s, one author argued that the two qualities of leadership our culture demands are expertise and charisma. Experts always acquiring more and more information and ever growing in skill, and doing so with charisma, exuding confidence, being a visionary who brings people together. These are the qualities that our culture says a leader needs. And since the church growth movement of the 1980s and 90s, the church has adopted this same model. What you need in a good pastor, what you need in church leaders, is expertise. One who excels intellectually is a good speaker, a good administrator, and a charismatic leader. They can unify, they can build enthusiasm, they can draw crowds. And this is not only in churches out there, but a friend recently shared with me a job posting of a NAPARC church. That's a North American Presbyterian and Reformed churches, a NAPARC church, who said that they were looking for a visionary between the ages of 35 and 55, not too old, but not too young, at least 5 to 7 years experience, someone who is decisive, who inspires others toward a vision, who can facilitate and manage multiple ministries, and whether an introvert or extrovert, is able to function as an extrovert in pastoral situations. There was a lot about leadership skills. There was a lot about professional qualifications and psychological makeup, and yet just one line about personal character. And while I would like to think that posting was the exception, I'm afraid this church may simply have been voicing what many other churches just don't say out loud. We want a visionary leader who exudes confidence and charisma and will make our church grow. 2020, Chuck DeGroat wrote a book called When Narcissism Comes to Church, where he argues in it that many of the denominational assessments for church planters and pastors actually present egotistical traits as strengths. Confidence, Strong leadership, clear vision, a thick skin, able to get things done. And so you end up with hypervigilant leaders who micromanage and think that they're essential to every decision. You end up with podcasts from Christianity Today about the rise and fall of megachurch empires. You end up with international apologetic ministries that are reeling because the face of their ministry, while possessing expertise and charisma, lacked the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. Godliness is more important than charisma. Character is more important than expertise. Not that these things are bad, expertise or charisma, but that's not what's central. That's why 200 years ago, when Princeton Seminary was founded in 1812, their vision was to be a nursery of vital piety because they considered it a curse to the world and an offense to God to fill the church with a learned and able ministry without a corresponding portion of real piety. They considered it a curse to the world, an offense to God, to fill the church with experts in theology who were charismatic leaders, yet ungodly. That's why their first professor, Archibald Alexander, told his students, "The effect of your ministry depends greatly on the sanctity of your character. Supreme love to Christ is the most important qualification of a leader in Christ's flock." For if the very object of the ministry, he said, is to bring others to piety, then there is an evident incongruity in anyone seeking to guide others in a way which they have not traveled. 1 Timothy 3 calls for leaders in Christ's church to be godly, to be blameless. That word in verse 2, blameless or above reproach, is the umbrella term under which everything else in this passage comes. It's the one word that summarizes all of the qualifications for those who would lead God's people. The overseer or bishop of verse 2, that's just another word for elder, includes both the ruling elder and the teaching elder or minister of 5 verse 17, both the pastor and the elders. Above charisma, above expertise, above everything else, they must be blameless. Above reproach. And these seven verses then fill that out with several positive statements of what they must be and several negative statements of what they must not be. And so we'll look at those this morning. First, what they must be. Second, what they must not be. And then lastly, why it matters. First, what they must be. If you're taking notes, I've divided this into six summarizing statements. First, they must be men of unquestioned sexual integrity. We see this in verse 2, the husband of one wife. Now, this does not mean that a man on his second marriage due to death or biblical divorce is disqualified or that a single man is disqualified. But this is speaking to faithfulness for those who are in the state of marriage. He's saying if you cannot love your wife, if you cannot keep yourself from other women, if you cannot keep yourself from certain websites, then you shouldn't be an elder. As we'll see in 3 verse 12, a deacon. Al Martin, in his three-volume Pastoral Theology, says this qualification must be abundantly evident in both his general demeanor toward other women and also his specific interaction with his own wife. He must be a man who has one woman in his eyes and in his heart. There must be unquestioned sexual purity and marital fidelity. And then Martin goes on to apply this to pornography. Indulgence, in which, he says, has risen to epidemic proportions, not only among the rank and file of men of the church, but even in men who are entering into and remain actively engaged in church office. If the call of the elder is to lead others to piety, then you need to know it yourself. You may be called to come alongside and lead others out of the pit of sexual addiction. You need to know the way out yourself. That's why Bruce Boggess of Puritan Seminary has argue that the examination of men aspiring to the office of elder, and especially the examination of candidates for ministry, needs to include questions about sexual purity. He says, love compels examining committees to exercise due diligence in this area, to ask about pornography, to ask about entertainment choices, to ask about areas of repeated or chronic failure in marriage. Love for the church compels us to do so. Those who would serve as pastors or elders in Christ's church must be men of unquestioned sexual integrity, which then relates also to the next category. They must exhibit a pattern of self-control. And so this includes those three things that we see in three of those things that we see in verse 2. The New King James says, temperate, sober-minded, and of good behavior. The first word in the Greek actually means both temperate and sober-minded. It speaks of balanced judgment. This is a man who is not hot-headed or impulsive, but is clear-minded and sensible. This is a man who will not lose his cool in consistory meetings or on home visits or in congregational meetings, but is level-headed, able to control his emotions. The second word in the Greek, we could translate prudent or self-controlled. Once again, this is a man who controls his emotions. We'll see that develop more in verse 3, not being quarrelsome or contentious, but self-controlled. And yet this self-control is more all-encompassing than that. It speaks not only of his emotions, but also has to do with his sexual desires as a husband of one wife. Or his appetites, verse 3, not being a man who is given to much wine, not being a man who is unable to control what he eats. But as he calls others to self-denial and moderation, is able to do that with integrity, not being a glutton or a drunkard. This second category of self-control that includes sobriety of mind, it includes control of emotions, appetites, desires. And then Paul also says he's to be a man of good behavior. The ESV translates that respectable. They are to be well-behaved. Their inward pattern of self-control is to be expressed outwardly by not having a slew of enemies, but being well-respected. This is the call of God for those who would lead. The next category, Al Martin refers to as having an aggressive love of people. Hospitable. The word means lover of strangers. It's not saying you are required to be very, very social if you want to be a pastor or elder, that you have to pretend to be an extrovert in pastoral situations, but it's saying you have to have a heart for outsiders. You have to have a heart for unbelieving visitors. You have to have a heart for those who are new to the faith. You have to have a heart and an interest in those who maybe aren't Dutch or are not from Niagara and don't have the same family connections. You have to have a heart for singles and seniors and immigrants and migrant workers. Going up to them at church and speaking to them, bringing them into your home, giving them a call or making a visit. What's interesting is that Paul does not say only the elder must do this, but he says you must be doing this even before you are qualified to be an elder, which means that all of us should have this aggressive love of people, not aggressive in a bad way, not smothering them, but it means not being passive, not assuming that someone else will do it. But our church, our whole church, should be characterized by a culture of hospitality toward newcomers and outsiders and those who are not like us. Because that's what Christ has done with us. He has shown us enemies, outsiders, Gentiles, aggressive love in leaving heaven to visit us. He has welcomed us into his family. He has borne with our weaknesses and our idiosyncrasies and gone out of his way to love us. And so calls every one of us to cultivate that same gospel culture within our church. It says that elders must be an example in this. Now, the fourth category of qualification is an ability to teach. Just as an aside, we saw last week that women are prohibited from the teaching office in the church. They are also not to have authority over a man, it's said in chapter 2. And so as these next two qualifications, which deal with teaching and ruling, then, their activities that are limited to the men of the church, that means that this office, the office of elder, is limited to those who are able to do these activities. Our church order says male confessing members. And one of the things that these male confessing members need to be able to do is teach, which means that they must have a familiarity with the Word of God. They must have a familiarity with the contours of systematic theology. They must be able to go into a home visit and explain why we believe and practice the things we do about worship, about baptism, about election, about marriage, about how we prepare for marriage or who we marry. So that when these questions come up, or when issues come up, the elders are competent themselves to deal with these questions. Malachi 2 says the leaders of the Old Testament church were to have the law of truth in their mouth. Their lips were to keep knowledge. They were to be preservers of God's word, and the people were to seek the law from their mouth. And so we need an eldership who has a deep familiarity with the word of God, who is able to oversee the purity of the pulpit, who is able, when called upon, to teach catechism classes or newcomers classes, who are able to communicate the word of God when they go into home visits or discipline situations, or as they warn erring members from straying from the doctrine that we confess in either life or in doctrine. John Calvin said they are to have wisdom in applying the word of God judiciously to the advantage of the people. Judiciously to the advantage of the people. And so this is not just knowledge for knowledge's sake, but knowledge for the sake of the people. Which means simply reading theology, simply reading Burkhoff, does not in itself qualify you if you cannot then apply that for the good of others. Which begins in the home. Now, the next category that we see is a record of exemplary domestic piety. A man who not only loves his wife, but loves his children, who treats them with gentleness, who cares for their instruction, who leads them in family worship, who pastors the little flock that is his home before he's prepared to shepherd the flock of God. Recall again chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul calls the church the household of God. If a man cannot shepherd his own home, he cannot shepherd the church. If a man is not, first of all, a priest in his own home, like godly Job, praying for his children, giving himself to their instruction and catechesis, not only doing so during the months of the year where there's catechism, but doing so year-round, not delegating their discipleship to the church or to the school, but taking an active interest in passing on to them the good deposit that we have contained in the Heidelberg Catechism and in the Canons of Dort and in the Belgic Confession. Passing these things on to them, hiding in their hearts the songs of Zion by singing the Psalms, letting them not only have principal place in our worship, but in our homes, and making our children well acquainted with the history of redemption, which has Christ at its center. We teach them how all of our theology is about Christ, how all of the Psalms are about Christ, how every story that we read to them from the Bible only finds its meaning in its place within the grand story of redemption that culminates in Christ. And as we set before them Jesus, we pray that he would work in their hearts to give them a believing and persevering faith. And we show them by example that mom and dad need the gospel too. Asking forgiveness when we wrong them. Teaching them that mom and dad need the waters of baptism and the blood of Jesus too to wash them of their sins. We seek to cultivate in them a love for the sacraments, a desire to come to Christ's table, a thankfulness for the sign of baptism. We discipline them when they err. We lead them in family worship. We give them a God-centered education, whether in the home or in a Christian school. All of this is included in verses 4 and 5. You must be a man of exemplary domestic piety, which probably means that a man's family ought to be consulted when he's being considered for office. John Stott says those responsible for selecting candidates must investigate not only their personal qualities, but also their home and family life. And yet one hears often of instances in which a man's wife and children are not included or even consulted. That shouldn't be. We need godly men who lead godly homes. More than just being able to teach, being able to teach their children by a godly walk and commitment to the Word. And then finally, the last of the positive qualifications of what a man must be is that he must have a good testimony before the unconverted. We see that in verse 7. Lest he fall into reproach and into the snare of the devil. We don't need men leading the church who add to the offense of the gospel. We don't need people associating the Church of Jesus Christ with their grumpy neighbor who's an elder of that church over there, or their unreasonable employer, or their profane opponent in rec league hockey. The gospel is offensive enough. We don't need immoral men adding to the offense. There's been enough of that in the last few years on a global scale. Examples of men falling into the snare of the devil, who in his eagerness to discredit the gospel of Jesus Christ is working overtime to discredit those who would bring it. And so, beloved, pray for your pastor and pray for your elders. Pray for Reverend Langendoon. Pray for Wilf. Pray for Stephen as he prepares for ministry. Pray Lord's Day 52 for us. We are so weak that we cannot stand on our own even for a moment, and our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, make us strong by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may not be defeated in this spiritual fight, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. Pray that for yourselves and pray that for us. Pray that for the men who this spring will be elected and installed. And pray that for the current elders as they seek to discern these qualities in the men who are put before you. We want godly men serving Christ's church, which also means then that there are certain things they should not be. There's five negative statements I want to look at. First, they are not to be given too much wine. The New King James is a tad misleading here when it says simply not given to wine. It doesn't mean that total abstinence is required of church officers, as some churches and denominations have unfortunately required. But as singers of the Psalms, we believe Psalm 104:15 that God gives wine to make the heart glad. We believe that in glory the vats will be overflowing with wine. We believe that as a foretaste of that, Christ turned water into wine at Cana, and Christ commanded the church to drink wine in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so it's not wine itself that's being prohibited, but excessive drinking unto intoxication. Those who are to serve with self-control and sobriety. Those who are to be examples of the flock may not be drunkards. He's saying drunkenness prohibits you from church office, as does violence, which we see in verse 3. We could translate that, not a striker. Calvin says it applies to those who deal much in threatenings and are of warlike temperaments. You think of the narcissistic bullying leadership that we mentioned already. Patterns of intimidation and anger. Or you think of literal striking, as in men who batter their wives, putting on an unholy charade in the church on Sunday as strong heads of the home, while behind closed door they cover their garments in violence. Beloved, there's no place for that in the church. We should be as upset about that as we are about divorce or any other distortion of marriage. The church is to be a place that cares for the abused. It cannot do that if the shepherds who are tasked with giving that care are themselves abusers. But they're to be gentle, verse 3, showing the tender disposition of our Lord, not breaking a bruised reed or quenching a smoldering wick, but being gentle and lowly in heart. May the character of Jesus be shown in the men who lead the church. Three more, they're not to be quarrelsome. I commend to you an article written by Kevin DeYoung called The Distinguishing Marks of a Quarrelsome Person, a really short read where he fills out this word here with 12 examples of the contentious man who is not qualified for church office. The man who is combative. The man who thinks that every hill is a hill to die on. The man who is unable to distinguish between matters worth going to the mat on and matters where we should just agree to disagree. Who's unable to give the benefit of the doubt. Who's unable to sympathize with those who he opposes in an argument. Such men do not belong in consistory rooms. Such men do not model the character of Jesus, who did not quarrel, nor cry out, nor raise his voice in the streets, Isaiah 42. This also applies, I think, to social media. Men who think that the kingdom of God comes by tweets, who consider themselves social media warriors doing the work of the church and evidence in their conduct online that they are not gentle but quarrelsome, will do harm to the church. Next, they're not to be greedy or lovers of money. This applies especially to the teaching elder, who 1 Timothy 5:17 says is worthy of his wages. There is to be transparency financially. There is to be a self-giving spirit like that of Christ in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, who though he was rich, became poor for our sakes. There is to be not the sort of thing that you hear about in prosperity preaching churches where men who make every sermon about tithing get rich off the backs of those in poverty who are being told that the gospel is their ticket out. This is not what the church needs in the pulpit. And then finally, not a novice who may be given to pride. I'm afraid this may get at some of the things I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon. Gifted men who come to faith and because of expertise and charisma are thrust into roles that they should not have as their giftedness outpaces their godliness and they become puffed up. And the gospel is then discredited when they make shipwreck of the faith because it's become about them and not Christ. Beloved, I hope you see how this should lead us to our knees in prayer for the church, that God would save us from ourselves and keep us from discrediting the gospel by our sin. This is about more than just a checklist for those who may serve, but this is about two competing models for ministry. One that is self-giving and one that is self-serving. One that is fleshly and one that is spiritual. One that looks to Christ and one that does not. That's ultimately why all of this matters. Because narcissistic leaders and the narcissistic systems that they breed undermine the gospel of a humble and gentle Savior who is less concerned with himself than others. Sexually greedy, self-indulgent leaders who love money undermine the gospel of a self-giving bridegroom who gave of himself and became poor for our sakes. Churches that are more concerned with fleshly qualifications like expertise and charisma than they are with the sanctity of a man's character will mirror the leaders that they choose. Kent Hughes wisely says, what the leadership is in microcosm, the church is in macrocosm. And what the church is has everything to do with the gospel and mission. Now, Paul makes that point in his summarizing statement of verses 14 to 16 when he says that all of these things of which verses 1 to 7 are part, I write to you so that you may know how to conduct yourselves in a way that is consistent with the mystery of verse 16 that is Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all about adorning his gospel, not with fleshliness, whether it be the speculation and disputes of chapter 1, the immodest dress of verse 2, or the drunkenness, violence, and sexual greed, or love of money of chapter 3, that have no place in the pastorate and no place in the eldership, and no place in the church. Again, what the leadership is in microcosm, the church will be in macrocosm. And because we want to look like Jesus, who is faithful to his bride, we choose men of sexual integrity. Because we want to look like Jesus, who is self-controlled, we don't appoint quarrelsome, hot-headed men. Because we want to look like Jesus, who welcomes outsiders like us, we appoint men who have an aggressive love for people. And we pray that as God leads us by these men of purity, men of gentleness, men who lead their homes well, that we increasingly would be led to do those things too. So that the gospel mystery of verse 16 might be adorned by a church in Jordan who views leadership and authority very different from the world around us. And in doing so, makes the gospel of Jesus Christ attractive. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know our weakness. You know our weakness. You know our sin. You know that we are a church full of failures and sinners. And so we pray that you would make us honest about that, so that men who are asked to serve, who may be harboring secret sins, would, in the freedom of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, be honest about their failures out of a love for the church. That those who were tasked with approaching men in their districts about serving would consult their wives, would ask probing questions. And that those who are fit to serve, you would give that blessed self-forgetfulness of Jesus, who gave up power to become weak, who gave up riches to become poor, who resisted sexual temptation to be pure to his one bride, who sought not ease and convenience, but loved the stranger. Lord, help us to do that too. From the top down, to have a gospel-shaped culture of welcome. Give us husbands and fathers who lead their families. Give us parents who seek to cultivate the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3:1 to 7 and the desire of 1 Timothy 3:1 and their children from a young age. And Lord, we pray that you would give us grace in everything we do, never to discredit the gospel and fall into the snare of the devil, but to adorn the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who came into this world to save sinners, of whom we are foremost, to adorn that well with good works for Jesus' sake.